kind of feels like it's just next week, and it certainly has been a long weekend, but it's great to be with you. Thank you for your prayers and your encouragement and your support across the distance. What is greatness? It's a question I want to ask to start. What is greatness? We might describe that in major achievements. So recently there have been private companies making their way into space. Richard Branson achieved it first, but then Jeff Bezos went a step further, went about 20 kilometers further into space to reach this 100 kilometers mark. So there's that competition of these great achievements, and we know that Elon Musk is hot on their tails as well. Private companies getting into space, major achievements. Or Alexander the Great conquering the world as he did so many years ago. Or what about an expert architect making the tallest building in the world? Great people achieve great things, and that's okay. That's what we expect from them, I suppose. What about Raducanu? I think I said that right. For those of you that are tennis fans, this relatively unheard of tennis player comes out of nowhere and suddenly gets into the third round and is only knocked out because she had struggled breathing. Allegedly, that could have been just the anxiety of it all, having come out of nowhere, not being used to the big stage that is Wimbledon for the tennis player. Or maybe a non-league team that suddenly beats a top division team in the FA Cup. Or a dyslexic writer writing a best-selling book. Or a deaf musician creating a masterpiece. I think these achievements are actually greater than people going into space and all that kind of thing. Great people achieving great things. I think smaller people or people with different struggles achieving great things is actually more worthy of our praise. And I think we see that in that, particularly in this country, we tend to support the underdog, don't we? It's easy for great people to do great things. Now, God is great, but what God does, despite his greatness, is to choose the hard route. God achieves great things through small means, which leads to even greater praise. Because God could just do things like that, click of the fingers and it's done. But time and time again in his word, we see that that's not how he chooses to do things. He uses lowly means to achieve great things and brings himself greater praise as a result. So as we look at that idea, I've titled this sermon, Praise Through Paradox. Because we see the idea of God bringing himself great praise by using lowly means. So this psalm gives a glimpse of that idea, and we see two reasons to praise God. First is the strength of God in meekness. The strength of God in meekness. And then building on that, really, rather than as a separate idea, but going into more depth, secondly, the sovereignty of God in man. So before we unpack these ideas that are in this psalm, who is writing and what is this about? The superscript at the beginning there, that's something of a title. For the director of music according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, if you remember me preaching any of the psalms in the past, I think these superscripts are important for us. They are words of scripture. We shouldn't just skip over them. That's a long story that I won't go into detail today, but they are in the original Old Testament text of Scripture. They're not a side note. These are words of Scripture, so we should pay attention to them. And they are helpful for us to understand. They bring meaning to the rest of the words given. The director of music. This tells us that this was to be a song sung together, corporate worship of the people of God. It's something we look at together as his people. The Gittith, just some think that could be a particular tune, but most people believe the Gittith to be a musical instrument from the city of Gath, where the Philistines lived. The director of music, a Gittith, according to Gittith. a psalm of David. Well, David, we know, was the king of Israel, and he demonstrated the authority of God, or represented the authority of God to the people of God. And likewise, he represented the people of God to God. David had this corporate responsibility or headship. He represented the people of God, and he leads the people of God in praise to God. And in that respect, this psalm is a fitting model of worship for us. I don't know if you've noticed, but much contemporary worship is all about me and how I feel. Now, don't get me wrong, it's important that we respond to God and his word with feeling and with emotion, because we are emotional beings created in the image of God, and truth about God and who God is should elicit a response from us. But far too often, contemporary worship is me-centered, what I get out of it, how I feel. But this psalm has so many yous. You, God, you this, you that. And it just has one I. And that I is when I consider what you have done. So it's not about how I feel at all. It's simply, God, you are great. What a fitting model for worship it is, to reflect on what God has done and who God is, and to respond accordingly. The theme of this psalm then is in verse 1 and verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And verse 9, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of the principles of Bible study is that if something is repeated, then it's probably going to be important. And in that respect, in this Hebrew poetry, at the beginning and the end, it tells us that this is the theme, and everything in between it is about that. The majesty of God. The names used here, Lord, our Lord, the one being evoked, the one that praise is given to, you can't tell from the English words used here, O Lord, our Lord, but that first Lord is Yahweh, the very name of God. And the English translators do give us a hint. You may already be aware of this, but where you see the word Lord written in capital letters, it's that name of God, Yahweh. That name was so sacrosanct for the Jews that they wouldn't pronounce the name Yahweh, but instead would say Adonai. For fear of using the name of the Lord in vain, they would never say Yahweh. But that's the underlying word there, which, when that word is used, that name Yahweh, it brings to mind the covenant that God has with his people. He has revealed his special name to his people. He is close to them. He is the God who reveals himself, the God who calls his people, the God who redeems his people. Only God's people would know him by that name and all that it means to them. Yahweh. O Yahweh, our Lord. And that is the name Adonai, which just means Lord or Master. And even in this, there is a paradox. I didn't explain what paradox is. If you don't know what paradox is, it's just something that seems opposite. Like, how can that be? It's like us going away for a weekend and coming back 15 months later. There's a paradox in that. It's just things that seem opposite, like strength in weakness. How can that be? That's a paradox. Even in these two names, Yahweh and Master, Yahweh and Adonai, Lord and Lord, is a paradox. He is that God out there, that Adonai, that Master, yet he is our close Lord, the one who has saved us. For us, after the cross, the one who sent Jesus, the one who loved us so much that he sent Jesus to pay the price for our sins. That out there God, but that right here God at the same time. How majestic or magnificent, superior might be another word. This word magnificent or majestic rather is even in the Hebrew sometimes used as trees. And I think we do that sometimes with trees, don't we? How they are majestic, they're above us, they're big. There's a sense of bigness and superiority to massive trees. Well, on a much greater scale, this word is used of God. How superior and stately is our magnificent, majestic God in all the earth. That's to say, in all that has been made, it all points to him. No one is more majestic in all the earth. And just like a tree, a massive oak tree might be obviously superior in its bigness above us, so God, as we look at the earth, so God is more majestic than us when we look at all of creation. So that's the context that leads to these two paradoxes of praise. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then the psalmist turns to the strength of God in meekness as he considers God's majesty in all the earth. Second half of verse 1. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. God shows his strength using children and infants. God shows his strength. The strength of God is shown in meekness. Everything in all the earth looks up to the heavens. There's nothing above the heavens. And just like an artist paints a beautiful picture on a canvas, God has painted his beautiful picture upon the canvas of the heavens. Surely you've looked up at a beautiful night sky with no clouds and seen the stars and seen the moon, and it just takes your breath away. But there must be a God when you see that beauty. And even in the midst of all this technology, with all those people going off into space, they've hardly gone any further in the context of the wide, wide universe. We are still down here, and he is still out there. Yet, our awesome, magnificent God uses humble means to make the most impact, to sing the loudest song, to show his strength, as verse 2 says. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. It's easy for a world-class driver to win in the best car. Don't know if you follow the Formula One, but I often wonder what would happen if we put Lewis Hamilton, one of the championship contenders, one of the best racing drivers there have been, if we put him in a Skoda instead of a Ferrari, how well would he do? I wonder. I still think he'd probably do very well, because he is very good. God shows his strength using children and infants to achieve his aims. And in fact, Jesus refers to this in Matthew 21, verse 16. This is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, they're horrified that all the children and the people, the blind and the lame, are giving him praise. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" Jesus here is affirming that children know the truth. Children will praise God, even while the important people don't. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they studied the word of God. They should have known that the Messiah was coming and what the signs were of his coming. But they didn't accept it. But God made children praise his name when the Messiah, God himself, came riding on a donkey. Now, there's an interesting side note in that. Some people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, there are several places in the New Testament where he clearly does. And this is one of those. By invoking Psalm 8, which is about how God causes praise and strength to come forth from children, Jesus refers to that psalm when he's challenged. And he's saying, look, Psalm 8 is coming to pass now. I am that Lord, Lord. I am the Yahweh Adonai. So Jesus did claim to be God. Psalm 8 is about the praise of God coming through children. The strength of God demonstrated in children. And Jesus says at that point, this is happening now with me. The broader biblical truth in this verse, though, is that idea of God's strength being shown in meekness. Another example, Paul latches onto this. He doesn't quote this psalm, but in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." This made me think of when I was a kid, and you may resonate with this, when it comes to picking the football team, and the worst kids get left for last. I don't want them on my team. They're a liability. Well, God does the exact opposite. God picks the worst people first so that he can shame the weak. If God had a football team, it would be those from Accrington Stanley. I hope nobody supports them here. But have you heard of them? They're a relatively unknown team, aren't they? I think they were made popular by some, was it a milk advert or something like that? Anyway, off track. God shows his strength by working through the weak to shame his enemies. It's one way, if you like, of tying his arm behind his back, showing what he can really do. It's a bit like a dad fighting with his kids. You know, okay, I'll put an arm behind my back, and you still win. Just showing that you can do it, that you've got the strength. So how do we apply this truth that we see in Psalm 8, that God shows his strength in meekness? Well, you may think that you're not good enough. But you're not good enough for God. You know what? You are right. You're absolutely right. You are not good enough. Praise God. He'll use you just the same. And in using you in your weakness and in your not good enoughness, he brings glory to himself. And you get the privilege of being used along the way. In fact, the only way to come to God is in weakness and humility. Far too many of us think we've got something to offer to God. And when we're in that place, we can't really be used by God because we're so full of ourselves. We need to realize our weakness before an almighty God who made the heavens and allow him to use us instead of having our own ideas. So if you think you're not good enough, you're at the very right starting point. But don't let that lead you to go off moping. No, just rejoice and praise God that he sees fit to save you, to offer you salvation through Jesus Christ, to pay the price for your sins through Jesus Christ on the cross. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." You can't bring anything of any value. Even your best stuff is rubbish. God wants you in your weakness. All you need to do is turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith that he's paid the price for your sins, so you don't have to. And then simply live for him as Savior and Lord. So David marvels in this psalm at how our God, the creator of the heavens, causes the weak to silence his enemies on his behalf. And there is an awesome paradox in that he brings praise for himself by doing that. The strength of God in meekness. David's contemplation goes further down the rabbit hole, you might say, as he goes into the sovereignty of God in man. In a sense, it's a separate point, but actually, he's just going nailing that point further down. The strength of God in meekness, then the sovereignty of God in man, from verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and all that swims in the paths of the seas. This reminds me of Psalm 19, verse 1. It's one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. This God who created the heavens also cares for mankind. He is an out there God, massive and majestic, transcendent, far above anything we can comprehend. Yet he cares for us. This idea of his fingers, it's an interesting term that he uses. Often we see the work of his hands or his mighty arm. But this seems to be stressing his careful work that needs fingers. The care with which, the craftsmanship with which he placed the moon and the stars in place. Not simply mere power, but his artistic genius as he fixed the moon and the stars in place. And certainly for centuries, millennia even, hasn't mankind navigated the seas through that fixed point in the sky? Even in that, God has cared for us. Verse 4, the rhetorical question. What's a rhetorical question? One that doesn't really need an answer. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? David's not asking the question. Really, by saying this, he's stating the fact as if to say, wow, you are that glorious creator. Yet you care for me. For all of us. Some versions say, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? The Son of Man that you care for them. And that has led some to think that this psalm is about Jesus, because it refers to the Son of Man, and Jesus used that term of himself often, the Son of Man. But here, that idea had not yet been established of some future figure who would come on the clouds, the Son of Man, that's all tied up with Messiah and stuff like that. When this psalm was written, that idea hadn't been developed. So David's not talking about Jesus in that respect. He's making a general statement regarding the offspring of man, the sons of man. He uses these two terms for mankind and his offspring to show that God cares for every single one of us, including you. Whether you like it or not, God cares for you. And David expresses this by summarizing, by expounding what God has done for mankind in verses 5 to 8. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swims in the path of the sea. Now, on one level, David, as he's thinking about these things, is just a bit overwhelmed that this creator God who is out there would use mankind to do these things and give him this authority and this glory of ruling. Now, you may recognize that David is simply going from Genesis 1 here. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, at the end of creating everything else, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. David points to the elevated status of mankind above all the rest of creation, and he marvels as if to say, just look what God has done for us. Out of all of creation, we are made in his image. We have been elevated to rule on his behalf. We are mere creation, but we are not mere animals. We are made in the image of God. We are made to rule on his behalf on this earth. just a side note on that. I really do think that if you hold to a biblical perspective on creation, that you can't really hold to an evolutionist worldview. If you don't hold on to the truth of Genesis 1, how can you hold on to the truth in the rest of the Bible? Because if there's, for example, if there's no first Adam, how can there be a second Adam? As we read through Scripture, there are many further principles that are built on the creation that happens in Genesis 1. God created everything according to their kinds. They didn't evolve from one to the next. I'll leave you to study that. God uses the weak to achieve his aims. He uses mankind to rule on his behalf and to bring him praise. But we failed. Now, in some ways, we rule. You know, we're the top of the food chain and we exploit the earth's resources for our benefit. But we can't possibly look at our position in the world and all that happens in the world and say that we have anything like a perfect rule. Animals kill people. Natural disasters happen and many, many people are killed. We build things that are eroded by nature. But one day, mankind will rule the earth properly as God intended. The writer of Hebrews explains this in a sense in Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 9. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to stress the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels, because some people were beginning to worship angels. And in that respect, he's saying mankind is elevated. We are a little lower than the angels for now, but we will be above them in due course. We were always destined to rule as the image of God, as Genesis 1 tells us. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that was broken. And we don't rule perfectly. But it is God's intention, as we see through Scripture, to get back to that point where God's king is ruling in his place on the earth. And we see that in the end in Revelation. And it's Christ who brings that to pass. The writer of Hebrews, then, is using Psalm 8 to show that man is superior, particularly in Jesus, because Jesus is a man, and Jesus represents all of us. Because of what Jesus has done, man is destined to rule in the future, because Christ has dealt with our sin, and that's what the problem is. Another author uses this psalm, 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Again, Jesus, our representative as man, is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. That we were destined to rule, God has placed us in that place, but right now it's broken. And Jesus is the one who fulfills it fully as a man. But it's not all future. Ephesians 1:22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That is the reality now. Jesus has authority over all, but he's not yet exercising it fully. He operates as head of the church, and there's a glimpse of Jesus reigning in the world as we see it in the church. But even in the church, we can't say that God, Jesus, reigns fully perfectly, because we still sin. We still do things wrong. We still don't do things according to his rule. But one day, he will come and he will make it all right. And this, in a sense, is the grace and mercy of God, because there are sinners yet to be saved. Now, if I've lost you in the New Testament use of this Old Testament psalm, this is what I want you to remember. Psalm 8 is about the fact that mankind is elevated above creation. It's always been the case. We were made to rule on behalf of God. Adam failed, and in that we fail too because of our sin. But Jesus will not fail. Our perfect representative, as a man, will bring everything under subjection. He will rule perfectly. And the amazing, glorious truth is that we get to rule with him, even though we don't deserve it. Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, which we are doing now, and they will reign on the earth. So we have that glorious truth to come, which has already started. So how do we respond to this psalm? Two reasons to praise God: the strength of God in meekness and the sovereignty of God in man. What does it mean for us today? Well, first, how dare you have low self-esteem? Look at what God has done for you as a member of mankind. Don't believe the lies that people tell you. Don't believe the lies that you tell yourself. Orient your self-worth to what God says about you. Read his word. Understand how he tenderly cares for you. This majestic God out there cares for you, such that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the price for your sins. And all the other innumerable blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ. If you ever lose sight of that, just read Ephesians 1, the first half of that. Blessings stacked one upon the other. If you belong to Jesus Christ, those things are yours. And there's many, many more as you read through Scripture. On the other hand, we can take that too far. This psalm is not about self-esteem. This psalm is about God and his glory on display through man, through the weakness of man. So in that respect, don't stop with self-esteem, but God-esteem. Your God-esteem should be elevated through this psalm. Because despite us, God achieves greatness. If there is any good in you, it's not because of you. It's because of our great God. And how he's saved you, and how he's gifted you, and how he's prepared good works for you to do in advance. We must remember that, or it can lead to pride and self-righteousness. We need to remember that without God, we're actually nothing. Without God, we do nothing of value, because when the end comes, we'll be judged and we'll be left apart from God and his glorious creation in a place of eternal punishment without him, with no way back. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, having paid the price for our sins, and having come into that relationship with God and living for him, then everything that we do has worth. Our worth is relative to him. So if you're feeling that pain of a lack of self-esteem, in a sense, I need to be careful with how this goes. In a sense, don't try to think better of yourself, but just come to God and see your worth in him. Read what Scripture says about what he has done for you. Because your worth is only worth anything in relation to your relationship with God. Another point, another lesson for us today: don't look down on anyone. Because if God uses the weak, you just might be undone by God working through someone weaker than you. Don't judge other people by your standards, but by his standards. And not by the world's standards, but by his standards. Hope. Whatever you are facing, this God who created the heavens has a high view of you. High enough to give you a way out of your sin and to give you hope in whatever you face. Because let's face it, we all deserve nothing. We all deserve death, actually, and punishment for offending a holy God. But God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that none may perish but have eternal life. You just need to enter into that by faith. And lastly, as the psalmist does, we should worship this great and majestic God and praise his name for his strength displayed in weakness, for the sovereignty that he has given mankind. As you look at the stars, do you tend to just think, oh, that's nice? Or do you look beyond to the one who made it and realize that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and he has entered into the unfolding story of redemption and mankind to save you? Let the stars and the heavens above always remind you of God's majesty and your part in his plan. That God cares for me. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise God.